Well, we come tonight then to the last of our studies in the book of Revelation, the final chapter, chapter 22. And as you might expect, this is a chapter that is full of conclusions. It's a chapter of conclusions. And two particular conclusions that we're going to look at this evening. There's, first of all, the conclusion to John's vision of the new creation. That vision that began at the beginning of chapter 21. There's the conclusion in the first five verses of chapter 22 to that vision. But then, secondly, in the rest of the chapter from verses 6 to 21, the conclusion to the whole book, the book of Revelation. So first of all, the conclusion to John's vision of the new creation. Now, many of you will be aware that God's original work of creation, right back in the beginning, is recorded for us in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis. And in Genesis chapter 1, the canvas there is broad. A whole cosmos is brought into being. An entire universe comprising light and seas and stars and skies and other such grand components. It's creation on an epic, on a magnificent scale. But then when you come to Genesis chapter 2, the focus gets narrower. And a garden is brought into being. This paradisical sanctuary called Eden. This localized environment, ideally suited to God's supreme and climactic creature, man. And so in God's original work of creation, there at the beginning of time, that's the pattern. He creates a cosmos. And then within the cosmos, this paradisical sanctuary. And when we come now at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22 to God's new creation at the end of time, it follows the same pattern. Because at the beginning of chapter 21 of Revelation, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." And that's a very obvious echo of Genesis chapter 1, with its emphasis upon the whole cosmos. And this is saying to us then, that there in the new creation, the whole cosmos is going to be restored. But then when you come to these first five verses of chapter 22, there are very definite echoes of Genesis chapter 2, with its emphasis upon this Garden of Eden. And so it's saying to us that there in the new creation, not only is the whole cosmos going to be restored, but Eden is also going to be restored. Now, it's not saying that there in the new heavens and the new earth is going to be this physical location called Eden, but it's saying that the conditions that existed in Eden and that made Eden Eden are going to characterize this new creation in its entirety. They're going to characterize the whole of the new creation. Well, what precisely are we talking about here? In what way is Eden restored in this new creation? Well, in several ways. First of all, in the new creation, Eden's river flows again. Eden's river flows again. Look at verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now, in Genesis chapter 2, we're told there in verse 10 that a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. That whole Garden of Eden, every part of it, every corner of it, every detail of it, derived its life and its sustenance and its vitality from this constant, ever-flowing river. And it's the same, you see, here in the new creation, in Revelation chapter 22. Except that here, the river is defined for us more particularly. It's defined here in verse 1 as the river of the water of life. Now, you might recognize that terminology, because of course, Jesus uses it. You remember how in John chapter 4, he has that conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well, and he says to that woman that if you believe on me, you will have living water. And then again later on, John chapter 7, he stands up on the day of the feast, you remember, and offers to all, if you believe on me, you will have streams of living water. And importantly, there in John 7, John tells us quite explicitly what it is that Jesus is talking about. In verse 39, he says, by this he meant the Spirit. By these streams of living water, Jesus meant the Holy Spirit of God. And I think it's highly likely, therefore, when in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, we come across in the new creation this river of the water of life. Again, it's referring to the Holy Spirit. So that the whole of this new creation, every part of it, every corner of it, every detail of it, derives all its life and all its sustenance and all its vitality from the Holy Spirit. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, heaven and earth will form one domain of righteousness in which the Spirit of God will be the all-pervasive atmosphere. The Spirit of God, the all-pervasive atmosphere there in the new creation. And what does that actually mean? What will that look like? Well, we don't know, but what we can say is that it fits so well with that intriguing comment of Paul's in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember where he's talking about our bodies? And he says how they are so natural bodies, but then at the resurrection they will be raised spiritual bodies. What on earth is a spiritual body? Well, presumably it's a body that is ideally suited to the control of the Holy Spirit. A body that's no longer recalcitrant, like our bodies are now. It's no longer resistant to the Holy Spirit. No longer could it be said of it that the Spirit is willing but the body is weak. The body, the spiritual body then, will be perfectly adapted to the leading and the prompting and the control of the Holy Spirit. And I think that what Paul is teaching there about our bodies here is being extended to that whole new creation. Not only our bodies, but the whole material universe will be ideally suited and perfectly adapted to the Holy Spirit, to His work and His operation. It's an amazing picture that we have of the Spirit as the all-pervasive atmosphere there in the new creation. So Eden's river flows again. But not only that, Eden's tree is accessible again. Eden's tree is accessible again. Notice what he says in verse 2. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And you know, of course, that in Genesis chapter 2, we're told there in verse 9, in the middle of the garden was the tree of life. God had given Adam life. And having given him life, he had also given him this tree. Not that the tree in any way conferred life to Adam, but as Calvin puts it, the tree was a kind of symbol, a memorial to Adam, so that whenever he ate of that tree, it reminded him that God had given him life. But then, of course, when Adam sinned, when he fell, God withdrew his gift of life so that Adam would eventually die. You are dust, to dust you will return, he said. And having withdrawn his gift, he then removed Adam from the tree. He barred Adam from it. He denied Adam further access to the tree of life, because now it had become a meaningless symbol to Adam, because he had lost what the tree symbolized. But here you see in the new creation, the tree is there again, and the nations, we're told, are enjoying its leaves, because now to them it has become again a meaningful symbol, because God has given life to these inhabitants of the new creation. He has given them life that is no longer subject to the possibility or the threat of death. He has given them unending, uninterrupted, unbroken, inexhaustible life. And so the tree's there again as this beautiful symbol, so that as they eat of it, they're reminded, our God has given us eternal life. Eden's river flows again, Eden's tree is accessible again. Not only that, Eden's communion is restored. Eden's communion is restored. We're told in verse 3 that there'll be no longer any curse there. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be there. His servants will serve him. They will see his face. Now, you remember in Genesis 3, verse 8, we have that striking record of God walking in the Garden of Eden. In other words, God didn't simply create this environment for Adam and then put Adam in it and then just leave him there to get on with things while he went off and remained remote and separate from Adam. No, God was present in the garden. God walked in the garden. It speaks of involvement and interaction and fellowship and communion between God and his creature. And here again in the new creation, you have this communion. And yet here it's expressed in the most staggering terms. They will see his face, it says. How do you comment upon that? They will see his face. It takes us to the very zenith of human experience, the very omega point of creaturely possibility. It takes us to the very edge of what our understanding can cope with, or what our minds can process. This prospect of men and women, finite creatures, gazing into the face of the infinite God. But that's the communion that we see going on here in the new creation. But then one other thing. Here in the new creation, Eden's rulers are reinstated. Eden's rulers are reinstated. We're told in verse 5, there'll be no more night, they will not need the light of a lamp, and so on. And then it says, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, we're told, of course, in Genesis chapter 1, that man was created by God to rule over the creation. And in Eden, in chapter 2 of Genesis, that is expressed in the way in which, for instance, man gives the names to the animals. He's ruling over the creation. But of course, when Adam sinned, when he fell, that all went horribly wrong. Because now there was a resistance in the creation to man's rule, evident in the emergence of thorns and thistles and so on. And now, too, there was a sinful tendency in the heart of man to exploit creation, to pollute it, to abuse it to his own ends. So that by the time you come in the New Testament to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2, we have that frank admission that though God put all things under man's feet, at present we do not see everything subject to man. But here you see, in the new creation, everything is again subject to man. His crown has been regained. He's again ruling. His rule has been restored. They will reign, we are told, forever and ever. And so, in those ways then, we see Eden restored in this, the new creation. But perhaps you're wondering at this point the all-important question: how do I get there? How can I be part of this wonderful prospect, this restored Eden in a restored cosmos? Well, it's not mentioned particularly in Revelation 22 here, but we know from other parts of the New Testament that there's not only a restored Eden, there's also a restored Adam who inherits the restored Eden, a new Adam who inherits the new Eden. And that new Adam is Jesus Christ. And I want you just to pause for a moment and think about this, because it's so important. When the first Adam inherited that first Eden, he did so not simply on his own behalf, but also on the behalf of his seed, his progeny, all who were linked to him, which was, of course, the whole human race that would follow him. And also, similarly, when Adam lost that first Eden through sin, he did so not simply on his own behalf, but again, he did so on behalf of all who were linked to him. Again, the whole human race. We all lost Eden when Adam did. But in the same way, you see, when the new Adam, Jesus Christ, inherits the new creation, the new Eden, he too does so not simply on his own behalf, but on behalf of all his seed, all who are linked to him. It's all those who are linked to Jesus Christ who inherit this Eden that we're reading about in Revelation 22. But, and this is the important thing, that is not the whole human race. That is not the whole human race. We were all linked to Adam. We are not all linked to Jesus Christ. And so, the question, how do I get there? How do I take part in this new Eden? Really boils down to this: how do I come to be linked, to be joined, to be united to Jesus Christ? How do I come, in New Testament language, to be in Jesus Christ? And the answer that the New Testament gives time and time again is devastatingly simple: believe in Jesus Christ. Believe into Jesus Christ. It's those who by faith are united to Jesus Christ who become co-heirs with him of this that we are reading of in Revelation 22. Tonight, can I ask you, are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you belonging to, by faith, the new Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ? So that's the conclusion then to John's vision of the new creation. But then secondly, this evening, the conclusion to the whole book of Revelation, which we see in the remainder of the chapter. And as the book draws to a close, we are reminded of three things about it. We're reminded, first of all, of the importance of the book. The importance of the book in verses 6 to 9. We've come to the end in our studies of this book of Revelation. I wonder what your assessment of the book is. Perhaps you think, well, it's all a bit strange. It's all a bit complicated. It's all a bit confusing. It's all a bit controversial. It's all very remote to my everyday life, my everyday struggles. And perhaps for those kind of reasons, you're quite dismissive really about this book that we've been studying, and you're not really expecting to revisit it all that often. Well, if that is your assessment of the book of Revelation, it flies in the face of the book's own assessment of itself. Because here in this conclusion, the book is impressing upon us its own importance. This book of Revelation is important, we are being told. It's important, first of all, in that it's trustworthy and true. That's what we're told in verse 6. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." In other words, there's nothing speculative about this book. There's nothing fanciful. There's nothing conjectural. There's nothing dubious about it. There's nothing questionable about it. No, this angel is saying to John and to us that every word of it is true. Now, we must take note that that's not the same thing as saying that these words are trustworthy and literal. In other words, you can't take this verse and say that, it's saying every word is true. That means that I've got to take every number that I come across, every name that I come across, every character that I come across as absolutely literal. It's not making a comment about how to interpret the book. It's making a comment about the authenticity of the book. It's not saying that the book never uses symbolism and metaphor and other such literary devices, but it's saying that whenever the book does use symbolism and metaphor, that symbolism and that metaphor is true. It's authentic. It's God-breathed. It's flawless. So the book is important because it's trustworthy and true. But the book is important too because it's a source of blessing. Verse 7, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." Blessed is he. Now, in Revelation, the word blessed is not used lightly. It's used in the most serious and the most exalted contexts. Those who die in the Lord are blessed. Chapter 14, verse 13. Those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb are blessed. Chapter 19, verse 9. Those who take part in the first resurrection are blessed. Chapter 20, verse 6. Those who wash their robes are blessed. Chapter 22, verse 14. And here, in addition to that, we're being told that those who take seriously this book, those who take it on board, those who appropriate it for themselves, those who take in its promises and its warnings, who imbibe its threats and its consolations, those people who immerse themselves in this book of Revelation and live it out and let their lives be shaped by it, those people, we are told, they too are blessed. It's important because it's a source of blessing. But it's important too because it necessitates worship. It necessitates worship. Verse 8, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers the prophets and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God, he says. You see, John, having been exposed to all these visions, having been exposed to the content of this book of Revelation, he is overwhelmed by a spontaneous and irresistible urge to worship. So much so, in fact, that he actually bows down to this angel, who is, of course, merely the vehicle by which these visions have come to John, and not at all an object of worship. And he has to be told in the most uncertain terms, don't worship me, worship God. But the point is, you see, that this book of Revelation, it's not simply there in our Bibles for the stimulation of some clever people who have mastered the rest of the Bible and now want something a bit harder to get their teeth into. It's not there simply as an extra bit at the end of the Bible that you can take or leave according to your choice. No, this book is essentially a call to worship. It's saying to us, behold your God. And like the rest of the Bible, it's holy ground on which we must take off our sandals and worship. It's important because it necessitates worship. And so tonight, I hope that our assessment of the book corresponds to the book's own assessment of itself. I hope that we see it as important, as a vital book for us, a relevant book for us, a needful book for us, because it's true, and because it's a source of blessing, and because it necessitates worship of our God. So we're reminded of the importance of the book. But secondly, in this conclusion, we're reminded of the focus of the book. In verses 10 to 16, we're reminded of the focus of the book. And quite simply, the focus of Revelation is Jesus Christ. And of course, we knew this all along, because the very opening line of the book was the revelation of Jesus Christ. But in case we've been tempted to forget that as we've gone through, we're reminded again in the conclusion that the focus of this book is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the focus is Jesus Christ, first of all, as the divine King. The divine King. Look at verse 13. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And that phrase, the Alpha and the Omega, is a divine title. Because in chapter 1 of this book, in verse 8, it's said of God that he is the Alpha and the Omega. And yet here, in chapter 22, Jesus is saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the one who stands majestically over the beginning of creation and over the end of creation. I'm the one who is the sovereign Lord of time, the one who inaugurated it, the one who will bring it to its close. I'm the one who pre-exists all things and who will outlast all things. I am divine. I am God, is what Jesus is saying. He's the divine King. But he's the focus of the book not only as a divine King, but as the messianic King. Look at verse 16. The second half of the verse, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Two messianic titles there. The root and the offspring of David. We know from passages like 2 Samuel 7 that the Messiah was the son of David. And the bright morning star. That is probably a quote from Numbers 24, where you remember Balaam, in his prophecy, he predicts that one would come who would be a star out of Jacob. These are messianic titles, and yet again, Jesus is claiming them for himself. He's saying, I'm great David's greater son. I'm the bright morning star come out of Jacob. I'm God's appointed king who has redeemed his people. I'm God's appointed king who has destroyed his people's enemies and overthrown them. I'm God's king who rules over his people. I am the Messiah. But he's the focus of this book, not only as a divine king and as the messianic king, but as the coming king. Verse 12, behold, I am coming soon, he says. And he's talking here about a most decisive, a most final coming. It's a coming beyond which there will be no possibility of change. Look at verse 11. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. In other words, once Jesus comes, those who are vile, they'll not change and become anything different. They'll go on being vile. And once Jesus comes, those who are holy will not change from being holy. They will go on being holy. After that, that will be such a decisive point. There will be no more change from these estates. It will then be beyond the possibility of change. And it's a final and a decisive coming also in the sense that it separates mankind. Look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, are sexually immoral, and so on. This coming of this king will separate mankind finally and eternally and irrevocably and irreversibly. Those who wash their robes go in one direction, inside, included, where the tree of life is, within the gates, all that inclusive imagery. Those who have been unrepentant in their sin, outside, excluded, this final separation. So the focus of the book is Jesus Christ. Have you grasped that as we've been going through it? Do you realize that tonight? That the focus of Revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And are you responding to him in an appropriate and the right way? Responding to him as the divine king, bowing before him in worship and adoration. Responding to him as the Messiah, ensuring that you are amongst his people. Responding to him as the coming one, making sure you're ready for that day which will be so final and so decisive. But thirdly and finally, in this conclusion to the book, we have the importance of the book, the focus of the book, and then the implications of the book in verses 17 to the end. First of all, John refers to an appeal in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. You see, it's saying that we've been through this book of Revelation, and we've seen such graphic insights into divine judgment and wrath and hell and the destruction and overthrow of God's enemies. And we've seen such graphic insights too into glory and into heaven and into the throne room of Almighty God and of the Lamb and into Eden restored and into the the river of the water of life, and so on. And it's as if John is saying here at the end, look, you've been through all this, you've had these insights. Are you still outside? Have you still not come? Have you still not come to the Lamb, come to the Lord Jesus Christ? And he says, look, the Spirit says, come. He's talking there about the Holy Spirit, I think, as the inspirer, the writer of Scripture. He's saying that the Holy Spirit in the Scripture urges you to come. He's saying that the bride of course is the church, it too urges you to come. And he's saying, him who hears says come. I think there he's probably referring to individual members of the church. The bride is the church as a corporate body. Him who hears is the individual member of the church. Each of us is urging you to come. There's this kind of crescendo urging you. If you are outside, if you're still facing that judgment and that wrath and that destruction, urging you to come to the Lamb and to the glory and to the river of the water of life. Are you responding to that tonight? There's this crescendo of appeal coming to you. Come tonight. And perhaps you're saying, well, am I qualified to come? Am I qualified to come to this Lamb, to come into his ranks, to come to this glory that he's holding before us here? Am I qualified? Well, look at what the qualification is. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. As the hymn says, all the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Are you thirsty tonight? Then you have the warrant to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as it goes on, whoever wishes, do you have the desire tonight to be with the Lamb, to know his glory, to know his blessing, to be his? Then come and freely take. Come. Samuel Rutherford once said that the hardest word that the gospel speaks to poor sinners is come. The hardest word is come. Will you come to the Lamb tonight? But there's not only an appeal, there's a warning, verses 18 to 19. And it's a very severe and a very striking warning. It doesn't really need any comment, it speaks for itself. A warning against either subtracting from this book or adding to this book. We've seen, as I've just said, such terrible, devastating judgment in this book. We've seen such splendid glory and majesty in this book. It's saying, don't lessen the judgment, but don't lessen the majesty and the glory either. Don't tamper with it. Accept it. Submit to it. Believe it. Don't change it. There's an appeal and there's a warning, but then finally, there's a prayer. That's the final implication of the book of Revelation. It should drive us to our knees with this prayer in verse 20. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So much discussion of the book of Revelation concerns the final coming of the Lord Jesus, and it's such a disputed matter, and people have so many different opinions of what Revelation is saying about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we've got to remember that Revelation doesn't end simply with a theology of the final coming of Christ. It ends here with a desire for the final coming of Christ. And perhaps for some of us, we're very big on our theology of the second coming. Oh yes, we know how it's going to happen. We know when it's going to be. And yet we don't have this desire. We're not on our knees praying, come, Lord Jesus. And sometimes those who we would say have an inferior understanding of it outdo us in this, that they're looking forward every day to that moment when they shall see him. Shouldn't we be? Having read through this book, Do you know that desire, that earnest desire to see your King and to be with Him unbrokenly, uninterruptedly, forevermore? May God give us that. Amen.